But I'm sure that in the summertime, the Canadians feel, and in wintertime, the Americans feel, that a bit of weather stripping along that border wouldn't hurt at all. Well, taking part in the Institute this year has been a great joy for my wife and I. Just to be part of the faculty has been a delight. To benefit from the encyclopedic knowledge of Dr. Sanford Reed, lecturing by candlelight in the Tropicana room of McIlwain Church last night. To be treated to insights of theological and exegetical brilliance delivered in Pinocchian fashion, to benefit from the quiet effectiveness of Bronsonian eloquence, and the psychological insights of a Gray. These things have been a delight. At least in the past few days, we've come to know a little more about ourselves. How that psychotics are the people who build castles in the air, and neurotics are the ones who live in them, and psychiatrists are the ones who collect the rent. Mention has already been made of the Dominion of Canada. Although I was born in New York City and took my training at the College of the City of New York and at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was ordained to the gospel ministry in Canada and served there for a great many years before coming to Philadelphia's 10th Church, and now I'm based back in Canada where I do a binational kind of work. My first church in the city of Montreal was the Italian Presbyterian Church, located in the midst of a Roman Catholic area in the province of Quebec. If you know what it's like to be a minority within a minority within a minority, you'll understand something of our position. Well, that congregation was rich in faith and good works, but very poor in this world's goods. And so many of the jobs that had to be done around the property were carried out by my wife and I. We would get the furnace lit on Saturday night and hope that it would still be lit on Sunday morning. Help out with the cleaning, get out the hymn books, change the hymn numbers, rearrange the tables and chairs for Sunday school, and so forth. Well, one Monday morning, I decided to save the church some money that it didn't have to spend in the first place by repainting the notice board outside the church building. And looking very unministerial, without clerical garb, which is customary for Presbyterian ministers in Canada, I began to redo the notice board. And along came a young French-Canadian Roman Catholic chap riding a bicycle who didn't know me. I'd never seen him. And he stopped and looked at the sign. Italian Presbyterian Church. What does it mean? Well, I said, these people, pointing to the building, worship in their own language because they believe that they ought to worship God with their mind and not alone with their feelings. Well, he didn't think that was such a good idea because if they used Latin, then wherever people would go to worship, they would have that common tie. Presbyterian, what's that? I explained to him that these people govern their church by electing presbyters or elders. He thought that too much democracy in the church might not be a good idea, but you ought to appoint things from the top down and so maintain control adequately. He wanted to know what these people believed about the Pope, about purgatory, about the Virgin Mary, many of the things that we're discussing here this week. And I did as best I could give him an answer. By the time the discussion was over, the sign was also completed. As I reached out for a turpentine-soaked rag to dry my hands off, he got back on his bicycle and, riding away, said, "You know, for a sign painter, you know a lot about religion." Now, the relationship between art and worship and the abuse of art in worship into idolatry is something that runs right through the whole history of the race. And as a matter of fact, Protestants have held that Roman Catholicism has been the prime example of how art can be abused and serve an idolatrous purpose within the framework of religion. Listen to what the Council of Trent in its 25th session had to say about the matter of art in relation to worship. It is the teaching of the Council of Trent that the images of Christ, of the Virgin Mother of God, and of the other saints are to be had and retained, particularly in temples, and that due honor and veneration are to be given to them. Not that any divinity or virtue is believed to be in them on account of which they are to be worshipped, or that anything is to be asked of them, or that trust is to be reposed in images as was done of old by the Gentiles who placed their hope in idols, but because the honor which was shown them is referred to the prototypes which those images represent, in such wise that by the images which we kiss, and before which we uncover the head and prostrate ourselves, we adore Christ and we venerate the saints whose similitude they bear. It's pointed out by Roman Catholic apologists that in the Old Testament, art was used for the decoration of the tabernacle and of the temple, but Moses was indeed commanded of God to fashion a brazen serpent to be held aloft before the eyes of the people, that in the early church there are remnants of frescoes and mosaics depicting especially the Good Shepherd, and that these things serve to remind the unlearned of the things of God and so became the textbook of the illiterate. And thus Gregory the Great pointed out, it is one thing to adore an image, it is quite another to learn from the appearance of a picture what we must adore. But books are to those who can read, a picture is to the ignorant who look at it. In a picture, even the unlearned may see what example they should follow. In a picture, they who know no letters may yet read. Hence, for barbarians especially, a picture takes the place of a book. And related to the veneration and honor of images is the high respect paid to the bodies of the martyrs and the relics of the saints in the Church of Rome. While it's admitted that there are no magical or curative virtues in the relics themselves, yet it's affirmed that they are often the occasion of God's miracles. It's reason that just as we treasure the pen of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, just as we have a high regard for the Liberty Bell, so we should venerate whatever belonged to the saints of God. But what if the relic isn't genuine? Rumor has it that there are enough pieces of the true cross around to build and rebuild Noah's Ark. B.L. Conway of the Paulist Fathers answers, it matters little if the relic be not authentic, for the reverence we pay is, after all, to the saint. This, then, in brief, is the series of statements that have been made by the Council of Trent, by Pope Gregory the Great, by a representative of the Paulist Fathers, and by others on the use of art and the risk of its abuse in idolatry. Now, the neat distinctions that are made by theologians and apologists are not always regarded by the faithful. And as a matter of fact, if one goes to certain places in the province of Quebec and to other places in Italy that are off the beaten track, One will see people who indeed not only prostrate themselves before an image and uncover their heads and kiss the statue, but address their prayers to that image and worship that image in a way that perhaps would horrify the purists in the field of Roman Catholic theology. What about this matter of art and images in worship? Let me suggest that we first take a new look at the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. We all know how that the commandments of God recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus begin with a preface that speaks of God's sovereign grace. God doesn't promise to deliver his people if they keep his law. But God's people are to keep his law because he has delivered them. The law is given in the context of grace to shape the gratitude of the people to the God who has thus made their liberation a reality. And after that preface, we have the first commandment in which God demands and requires and invites the unique loyalty and worship of his people. And then in verse 4 of Exodus 20, this second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Clearly, God here requires that we receive, that we observe, and that we preserve pure the worship that we owe to him, the worship that he has appointed in his word. It's not merely a matter of worshiping the living and true God, but of worshiping the living and true God in the way that he himself has prescribed in the word. And if God thus requires that we worship him as he has prescribed, God also prohibits that we worship him by means of the images of our hands and the imaginings of our minds, when we overleap the limits that are set by his revealed will. God doesn't here forbid representation of birds in the sky, or fish in the sea, or cattle upon the earth. But he does forbid the making of these things in order that they might become substitutes for the worship that belongs to him alone. For a commentary on this phrase of the law, we turn to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And here we have the same theme with variations. But what God forbids is not art or culture. What God forbids is the abuse of art as an occasion for idolatry. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, even as ye are at this day. God claims the exclusive loyalty of his people and requires that they worship him as he has prescribed, without anything coming between that could deflect the adoration that should be directed to him alone. And continuing on in the book of Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, at verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, at the 29th verse. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We are to worship God as God has prescribed, without adding or subtracting from that inspired, infallible, and sufficient word. Now it's true that in Israel, a brazen serpent was fashioned. We all know the incident of the bite of fiery, deadly serpents, where a plague smote the people of Israel, and the Lord told his people through his servant Moses that if a brazen serpent were to be fashioned and uplifted in the wilderness, all those who believed the promise of God and obeyed in the power of that faith, by looking unto the brazen serpent, would find themselves healed of that dreaded mortal plague. And so it was. And this brazen serpent became the forerunner of the Son of Man who would be lifted up so that all who looked on him with eyes of faith should be healed of the dreaded mortal plague of sin. But in the course of time, the brazen serpent became the occasion of idolatry. And the worship that should have gone to the God who gave the brazen serpent terminated on the brazen serpent, and prayers and incense were offered before that brazen serpent. And it was no accident at all that during the reforming era of King Hezekiah, that brazen serpent, made in the first instance by divine command, but having now become the occasion of idolatry, was destroyed along with other such occasions to sin. The fathers of the Reformation understood very well the danger at the popular level of the use of images in connection with worship. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches back in 1563 devoted three lengthy questions and answers warning against the abuse of art and culture as substitutes for the spiritual worship of the God who is spirit. But they did more than utter a negative protest. They stressed that the image that we needed was found in the lively preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, when we discuss this whole matter of images, we must not only stress the second commandment, but we must turn to the second person. For Jesus Christ, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, is the image whom we may and we must adore. Let's look at what Scripture tells us about this second person who is the image of God and ought to be the object of our worship. The scripture presents him, portrays him, in no uncertain terms as the Redeemer of God's elect. Let's turn first to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. The apostle here has been discussing the ministry that has been entrusted to him by the God of sovereign grace. He's been describing the manner of his ministry, how that he has renounced the hidden things of darkness. He hasn't used craftiness or deceit in handling the word of God, but he has shown forth the truth and commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then he says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now this image of God is made known to men through the preaching of Christ Jesus the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is a satanic work to blind the eyes of men. It is a godly work of sovereign grace to open the eyes of men, that having been once blinded, they may now behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He is the image of God. And as Calvin puts it, the Son of God exhibits to us the very perfections of the invisible God, perfections that relate to our salvation. Jesus Christ is the image that we must adore. Again, we find this emphasis in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And this book in praise of the sufficiency and superiority of Jesus Christ begins with the mighty affirmation that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Dean Alford, in commenting on this passage, says that the Son of God, in his essential majesty, is the sole expression of the divine light. We do not know the invisible God as we ought, apart from him who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And that is why Christians ought never to be satisfied with a bare general theism that is a mere acknowledgement of a God, someone in the great somewhere. The God we know is the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of God, that we see God's face and we hear God's voice as nowhere else. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And that is why to see him is to see the Father. The same truth is presented again in another form in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And after referring to the fact that Christians have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that Son in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1:15, the Apostle continues, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Only God, manifest in the flesh, says Calvin, could represent perfectly the wisdom, the goodness, the righteousness, and the power of God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And He is the image that we may worship and we must worship. We worship this image of God because He is the revealer of God's will for our salvation by His Word and by His Spirit. We worship this image of God not only because He remedies our ignorance through revelation, but because He redeems us from the guilt and power of our sin. Through His one offering up of Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and through His continual effectual ministry of intercession for us at God's right hand, we worship Him not only because He reveals and redeems, but because He rules, subduing us unto Himself, restraining and overcoming all His enemies and ours. This is the image that we worship. This is the image that we adore. And this is the very essence of Christian faith. Let me tell you something of how my family came to know and to adore this image of the invisible God. We lived in the much maligned borough of Brooklyn in the metropolitan area of New York. We lived on the wrong side of the subway tracks. Overshadowing our ghetto long before it became fashionable to speak of such things was a magnificent high steeple church with the wealth of Reformation heritage and the liturgy of Lutheranism. German immigrants who had come to that part of the country and with their own hands and ingenuity and skill had prospered, raised a magnificent sanctuary for the worship of God. And there they met, and things continued as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, regardless of the fact that now a depression had struck the country and that other kinds of people were beginning to move into the neighborhood. And there we were. Here, fashionable homes and the spire of the Lutheran church. Beginning across the street, the tenements row on row, and we lived way up on the fifth or sixth floor, and there were no such things as elevators. You had plenty of heat in the summertime, but none in the wintertime. If we would have waited for that great church on the corner to even invite us or to make an approach and to touch us in our unconcern, it never would have happened. After all, why should they have made an approach to us? We were poor. They were middle class. We were Italian. They were German. We were nominally Roman Catholic, which meant that we went to church two or three times a year and didn't understand what was happening. They were heirs of the Reformation and had the truth. We belonged to a race that had spawned the Mafia and Al Capone, and you can never trust any Italian, you know. They have violent tempers. It's interesting how people remember Mussolini and Al Capone, but forget Petrarch and Dante and Michelangelo and Frescobaldi and Verdi. It is very easy to damn an entire group when one deals in stereotypes without getting to know individuals. So the great church on the corner, figuring that we were not people of their kind, either in national ancestry, or in education, or in economics, certainly in religion, but we were not people who should be touched. They went on their way and became a smaller and smaller island in an ever-engulfing tide of population of people not of their kind. The breakthrough came apart from the institutional church when an unemployed stonemason from Italy who had heard about this image of God, Jesus Christ, felt it was his responsibility to let others in on the secret. And so he spoke to my grandfather. My grandfather, for the first time, actually came to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. And it took a man who was given to much wine and made him sober. And it took a man who would spend all the Christmas holiday period gambling away with his cronies apart from his family and made him a godly man. My grandfather felt it was his responsibility to speak to his daughter and to his son-in-law. And he did. And we received Christ. At the beginning of the Depression, we were everlastingly enriched with the unsearchable riches of Christ because someone cared and someone was concerned. And I remember thereafter, for I was but a young boy beginning school, accompanying my aunt, who had only had a third grade education, spending Sunday after Sunday every afternoon visiting other people who came from my father's hometown and had settled in that ghetto to tell them about Jesus Christ, that they might come to trust and to believe and to love and to obey and to adore him who is the image of the invisible God. And that is how it happened in God's providence, that we came to know the invisible God and beheld something of a glimmer of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We adore him who is revealer and redeemer and ruler. We adore him who is our prophet, priest, and king, both in his state of humiliation and in state of exaltation. We worship him who, though he was equal with God and without ceasing to be God's equal, also became man. And as man became a servant, and as a servant was obedient, and in his obedience was willing to die, even if it meant the death of the cross. We worship him who, after the agony of the cross, has by God been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We adore this image, together with the Father and with the Holy Ghost, we worship him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thou who art the image of the invisible God, we thank thee that thou, by the indwelling work of thy Holy Spirit, hast given unto us the eyes of faith, that the blindness of sin having been taken away, we may behold thee. No man hath seen God at any time, but thou who hast come out of the bosom of God, hath made him plainly known to us. Lord Jesus, who art the image of God, whom we worship with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, create thine image and likeness within our hearts. By the truth of thy word and the power of thy Spirit, through thy matchless merit do we ask this. Amen.